If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you today, that's page 1016. Page 1016 in the pew Bible. It will be a different number in your own. Ephesians chapter 6. When I was about 14 years old, my brother and a cousin of us, we were riding through our small town. Perkasie is where we grew up and lived, not too far from here. It was a small town, still is a small town. And we were riding our bike, we rode our bikes like most kids at that age. We rode all over the place. We would spend hours and hours outside playing. I think my parents really enjoyed that we were outside playing most of the time. And I remember riding our bike, and it was a small town. There weren't bad places to go, but there was one street that had unsavory characters for a small town, Pennsylvania. And we were riding on that street. And up on the stoop, the steps leading up to a home, on one side of the road, were a group of six or seven, 16, 17, 18 to 20-year-olds. One of them, as we were riding by, said something rude to us. I don't recall what it is. But I do remember my brother saying something back. I don't know about you. Maybe some of you have a big mouth sibling. Or maybe you were the big mouth sibling. I don't know. My brother was mine. He yelled something back, and those guys proceeded to get off the porch and steps and began to chase us. Fortunately, we were on our bike, so we had a pretty good head start when we saw them coming. We thought we could outrun them. But the problem is, going back to our home, there was a very steep hill. And they began to catch up pretty quick. So it got to the point where they were closing in pretty quickly. I was desperately afraid. I knew we could get to the top of the hill before them, but I was very afraid that if we were to go straight home, they would see where we lived, and then we would be cleaning up eggs or something off of our front of our house for a while. I didn't want them to know where we lived. So I sent my brother and my cousin, who are younger than me, I sent them off, and I kind of led this group away from us. And I was able to get far enough away and hide. And after about a half hour or so, I thought, I didn't see anybody. I thought it was safe to go home. And so I went home a roundabout way. And on one side near our home, there was a large open parking lot. And I was crossing that parking lot near our home. And I should have known better than to cross out in the open. And they saw me. And from out of everywhere, they started coming, about six or seven of these guys who were years older than I was, and they surrounded me. I was about 100 yards from my home. And between these guys who were, by this point, I don't think they had run or done much exercise in their lives. They did not look happy. They were angry. They were upset. They were yelling. And as they were talking and kind of jerking around and threatening me, I noticed in between the two of them, toward my home, my brother and my cousin peeking over some bushes, watching me. They were just watching it all unfold. I knew my mom and dad were home. And so I was relieved when I saw my mom and dad walk out the front door. And my brother and my cousin go to my dad and begin, at least I thought, telling him everything that was happening. Well, my dad looks over. I can see him looking at me. And I think, he's going to come over here. My dad was a big guy. He's going to come over here. He's going to break this up. I'm going to be okay. Didn't work out that way. He gets in the car. Backs out of the driveway and begins to drive down the street. And I think, I mean, I know my dad. He's not going to leave me in this kind of a situation. And I'm expecting, and I know he'll pull into the parking lot, kind of maybe gun the engine a little bit, scare the guys off, scatter them, and I'll be able to go home safely. He doesn't do that. If you're me, and I'm my dad driving, my mom's here, I'm watching him pull out, and he does this. He's driving along. He leans over, and he waves and smiles and keeps on going. I learned to talk rather quickly to defuse the situation. He left me. I felt at the moment high and dry. You know, sometimes we feel as if God has left us high and dry. We feel in our battle against inward sin, in our struggle with this world, in our struggle against difficult circumstances and in difficult situations, we wonder, where is God? Has he left us alone? Has he left us powerless? Or we make the other mistake. We think that if we have a problem, what we need is a man-made solution. And in our day, those solutions tend to be technological solutions. So a man or a woman has a problem with what they're viewing online. And so their first response is to try to find a filter that will help them. And while that is a good effort and a good thing to do, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. And a desperately wicked heart can navigate any filter. We put our hope in technology or in techniques or methods. And what we read in this passage tells us that God has given everything we need already to follow him. For the battle at hand, for whatever we are facing, all that we need is ours already in Christ Jesus. There is not something else that God is holding out on us, not some extra power. He has given it to us. Meditating on this passage from verse 10 to 20, in 1655, a man by the name of William Gurnell wrote a book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. And he was just meditating on these 11 verses. But to give you a sense of the length of the book, let me read his subtitle, all right? This is the title is The Christian in Complete Armor. The subtitle is this: The Saints' War Against the Devil, wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and the chief design he hath against the saints. A magazine opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor, and taught the use of his weapons, together with the happy issue of the whole war. That is the subtitle of his book. His book was almost 1,500 pages, more than 260 chapters long. So if you wonder why I'm not covering everything, you can go read that book if you would like. But what I'm trying to get at is that this passage, while it is immensely rich, it is necessary for us. It is necessary for us in our war against sin and Satan. We saw last week in verses 10 to 13, that our warfare is a spiritual warfare. We do not war against flesh and blood, wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are spiritual enemies. And so here we have God's provision from verse 14 on of the armor that God provides for us to fight. So before we study God's word, would you join me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, open our eyes and steady our minds, fix our minds on what we read here. that we may study your word and grow thereby, that we might be warriors for you. Fighting against inward sin, fighting against temptation, fighting against the spiritual powers of this world. Through every circumstance, through every trial, be able to succeed and have victory in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. The armor that Paul gives us here is the word that he uses for the armor is the panoplia. The Greek word is not a light armor for light infantry. It is the heavy armor meant for a heavy infantry soldier. And Paul would have been familiar with the Roman soldiers. He saw them everywhere in his travels. He was held captive by Roman soldiers. He would have been familiar with their tactics, with their weaponry, with their uniforms, with what they were wearing. And so he uses the metaphor of armor to communicate what God grants us. We are not to think that God has provided us with invisible pieces of armor that we are to somehow put on our head, or spiritual pieces, metaphysical pieces of armor. Rather, these pieces of armor that Paul describes, they are metaphors for the power and the provision of what Christ has given to us, of what he has given to us in Christ. And so here, this is the complete armor, forged and furnished by God. It is the armor of God, forged and furnished by God to us. And it is also, as we said last week, it was worn by God. We looked at briefly, we'll look at again today, how each piece of armor was worn by Christ or worn by God in the Old Testament. And we'll see how it relates. But first, here we are told in verse 14, to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Girded your waist with truth. As a belt, he is speaking of. We are to put on truth as a belt. The belt that he is talking about would have been, in Paul's day, made of leather. It held a soldier's sword, but more importantly, it would have been the means by which the soldier was made ready or prepared or given confidence to fight the battle that he was in. Now, Roman soldiers wore a tunic over their shoulders. And in a battle, a loose flowing tunic would have been used against them. You can imagine somebody, as they're trying to fight, somebody grabbing it and pulling them along, pulling them off their feet. And so a belt fixed firmly about them, they would have used to tuck their tunic in. Strapping on that belt, tucking that tunic in, would have been their sign, their visible sign that they were ready for anything. It's similar to how every now and then somebody might be out shooting basketballs and somebody comes along wearing a jacket and they shoot a few, but when they get really serious, what do? They take the jacket off. This person is ready now. He's got his armor equipped. He is ready to take on the enemy. It is a source of hidden strength and confidence. And here, that source is truth. Having girded your waist with truth as a belt. This is not truth with a lowercase t. Your truth, my truth. We all have our truth, and that's your truth, and that's good for you, and I have a different truth. This is the truth he is talking about. The truth of God's word. The truth, the objective truth, the biblical teaching that we see in Scripture, the source of strength to stand up to the devil's lies is God's truth. But the belt of truth is no good if we leave it hanging in the closet. We must put it on, have our minds filled and ready with the truth of God's word. If we fail to put on God's truth, we will be easily swept away by what we hear on TV, on the radio, on YouTube, on the internet, on our favorite blog or website, our podcast. We'll be like what Paul describes earlier in Ephesians 4:14. We'll be like children tossed with every wind of doctrine, tossed about. And many Christians get their theology from social media, from online, from the radio, rather than from God's word. They go so far that they can no longer recognize what is even God's truth any longer. You know, in the second century, Christians began to face a teaching called Gnosticism. That is, that the truth that everything in the physical world is bad, everything in the spiritual world is good. And if that's true, then God couldn't have made the world, because God wouldn't make a bad thing. And Christ really couldn't be human, because Christ couldn't be associated with sin. And if Christ is not truly man, then he has not died in man's place. And we are still dead in our sins. And today, many people, many Christians, are swept up in a way by all sorts of false teaching. There are many genders, not just male or female, that it doesn't matter who you sleep with or who you love, that the Bible may contain God's word, but it isn't really God's word. Or that we have the ability in and of ourselves to take steps toward God, or that we are saved by faith plus effort. Or God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. And if we're not, it's because we don't have sufficient faith. Well, that Jesus did a lot on the cross to save us, but we just must do the last little bit. And these false teachings go on and on and on. Brother and sister, we need to be armed with the truth of God. Armed with the truth of God. Armed with the truth of God so that we can stand up against the levels, against the devil's lies against us. The lie that God is not good when life has gone sour. Or that God is not good when cancer returns. Or that God has made a mistake when he has led us into a difficult marriage. Or the lie that God can't use us because of our past. That we'll never be able to serve God or be used by him because what we have done or what has been done to us. Or the lie that we don't need to pray or repent or study God's word. Or the lie that we are spiritually good or spiritually okay. We abandon God's word. We abandon God's truth. We need the truth of God. It is truth that readies us for life and gives us confidence to face every day. It's not just this belt of truth, having girded your waist with truth as a belt, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is the second piece. The breastplate of righteousness. This would have been made of leather for the Roman soldier, or a heavy linen, and sewed onto it may have been pieces of pieces of material that would have been hard to pierce, such as a hoof shavings, or more often than not, metal on a heavy infantry soldier. And it would have been shaped to conform to the body of the soldiers who wore it. What is this breastplate of righteousness? You know, for years, I was led to believe that the righteousness that Paul is talking about here is the righteousness of the person who's wearing it. So that if you're really righteous, if you're a good person, then your breastplate is thick. But if you struggle and you have sin, your breastplate resembles something more like Swiss cheese. But what protects us and saves us is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. Remember, this is not the armor of Kendall or the armor of Rudy or Mark or Stacy. It is the armor of God. It is the armor of God. In fact, in Isaiah 59, we see it is the servant of the Lord. It is Christ himself who wears this armor. In verse 2 of Isaiah 59, we're told that the people of Israel they're separated from God because of their sin. Their sin is before God, and it causes a sharp separation between them and the Lord. In 12 and 13, the situation is even worse. Isaiah writes, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins, they testify against us. For our transgressions, they are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words." And as a result of this, salvation for the Israelites is far away, impossible for them to achieve. And yet, in verse 19, the servant of the Lord, we're told, straps on righteousness like a breastplate. And he doesn't come to judge. He comes to deliver. He comes to redeem and save. Here we have a Savior who rescues us from the lack of righteousness. The one who wore this armor is none other than Christ. He has worn the righteousness of God and been righteous for us. And the irony is this, brothers and sisters. At the cross, he was stripped of his breastplate of righteousness. And he was clothed with our sin, with our guilt, with our iniquity. And his righteousness was given as a breastplate to all who trust in him. That is the great exchange we see at the cross. We have no claim, no right to this righteousness, no right to this breastplate. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our guilt and sin was imputed to the account of Christ, so that all who trust in him will have the righteousness of Christ accounted to them. How does this armor protect us and help us when we are convinced that our sin disqualifies us from God's love? We must remember that Christ has already removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. As far as we can see, by bearing the entire judgment of God in our place, Satan will whisper in your ear that you are a failure. He will remind you of your sin. He will remind you that you are unworthy to come to God, and he will be right. But we do not stand equipped and sure before the Father because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous in our place, and we bear his righteousness. And so God has declared us righteous in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ as a breastplate, and it protects us. We have also given, in verse 15, our feet have been given some new shoes. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Today we have shoes for everything. I have shoes that I wear outside for work. I have old shoes that, you know, I can do some work in. I have nicer shoes. I have shoes that I wear on Sunday, and I have shoes that, well, they're there if every other shoe runs out. And just old shoes I haven't gotten rid of yet. We have shoes for everything. And my wife has more shoes than I. And we are given gospel shoes. Gospel shoes. That word where we see having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, we have had our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We have been fitted with readiness that only the gospel of peace provides. And early this year, in late February, Duke and North Carolina were facing off, their rivals in basketball, college basketball. And a young man, most of you will know, young man by the name of Zion Williamson was playing. And the big question is, what was he going to do? There's no other college player on the same level as Zion Williamson. Incredibly gifted, strong, powerful, quick, fast. In the first minute of that game, he's at the top of the key. He gets the ball. And right when you think he's about to make a cut and go forward, he plants his foot and his shoe splits open. Well, he was wearing Nikes, and Nike went into all-out emergency. This is a one-time incident. This has never happened. It'll never happen again. They assure him. They want to assure everybody. I mean, it is an embarrassment to the entire company. The biggest player in college basketball. And the shoe explodes when he needs it most. In fact, he was injured and was out for several weeks before he was able to return. My guess is when he put on his next pair of Nikes and he started to play basketball, he was a bit more cautious. The shoe exploded on him. It didn't give him a firm footing. It didn't give him readiness that only the gospel of peace gives to Christians. What is the peace that God gives to us? Look with me at Romans 8. Romans 8, 8:31 to 39. Here, Paul has just been recounting the glorious work of God in Christ Jesus from Romans 1 all the way up to this point. He's unpacking the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of salvation that God has made known. And then he begins rejoicing, celebrating it, and he says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That is a piece of a glorious protector, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That is peace of a bright future. Your sin will lie to you. It will tell you you have lost it. God is this close to kicking you to the curb. But because of Christ, we have a bright future. Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." That is peace of a confident assurance that our Savior now is pleading for us. Verse 35 to 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the peace of a glorious acceptance. That is the peace that we have, a peace that Paul will say in Philippians, the peace that passes all understanding. The peace of the gospel of readiness, having fixed these on our feet as shoes, ready and able to stand against any trial or question, knowing that we have peace with God. We have also been given a shield of faith, a shield of faith. Above all, verse 16, "Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts or missiles or arrows of the wicked one." You know, Roman soldiers had two kind of shields. One was a small shield, meant to be used, it was really just about 1 or 2 feet in diameter, meant to be used in the thick of battle. But that's not what the shield is that's being referred to here. The Greek word makes it very clear what kind of shield it is. It is the one that would stand about 2 feet wide and about 4 feet high, and it was meant to protect the entire soldier's body. In fact, you link these shields together, and they could form an effective wall against any invader. And they would often soak their shields. While they were covered in metal or leather, they would often soak them with water so that if and when the enemy would shoot arrows at them, flaming arrows at them, the fire wouldn't be able to spread or on their shield, but rather would be extinguished right away. And Paul picks up that analogy, that historical reality, and he says, look, this is the shield that we have, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. In the Old Testament, God is repeatedly described as being the shield for his people. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. And faith is a shield, for it is by faith we lay hold of God who protects his people. By faith, we lay hold of salvation. By faith, we lay hold of God's unparalleled power for us in Christ Jesus. By faith, we lay hold of God's impregnable promises for us and to us in Christ. And by faith, we lay hold of God's immeasurable blessings to us in Christ. And we need all this and more when we are tempted and tried. When young people, you're at school, and you're told that you are hateful because you believe that a man and a woman are the only basis upon which we ought to be married. When the test person, young person, or those of you this past week, when the tests come back positive and the doctor says terminal, with a shield of faith, remind yourself of the immeasurable blessings that are yours and waiting for you. When the person that you love betrays you or hurts you, and you are tempted to despair, remember God's impregnable promises to you that he will never leave you or forsake you. When you are gripped by anger, anxiety, or fear, or lust, or bitterness, by faith, lay hold of God's unparalleled power to you to aid you in your war against sin. And when the world tempts you to doubt whether God's ways are true or relevant, when it tells you that they're unfashionable and outdated, lay hold by faith in God's wisdom and his omniscience, that he knows all things. Trust him. Let your outlook shape your outlook. Let who God is shape how you live. But what if our faith is small and weak? If we're honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that there are times our faith is small and weak. Oh, we know God is strong, but this sin is so powerful. Anger just overtakes me. Bitterness is there, and I can't seem to pull it out by the roots. It keeps growing and springing up when I least expect it. Greed. Lust, it's there. Frustration, despair. Sorrow, anxiety. My shield is weak. The darts are fiery and the fire seems to be spreading. What do we do? We must remember that the effectiveness of our shield and the size of our shield is not predicated on the size of our faith. If it is faith as a mustard seed can move one mountain from one place to the next, it is not the size of our faith, but the size of the one in whom we have faith that makes our shield effective. It is not you by gutting it out and pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and just really committing yourself to grit out some faith in God in trials. That's what's going to solve it. It is God who solves it, whether our faith is thick or thin. Our faith is insufficient. We are insufficient, but God is almighty. It is not our faith ultimately that saves us. It is Christ that saves us by faith. We are saved by Christ through faith. Here we come to the last piece of armor, defensive armor that we are given, verse 17. And taking the helmet of salvation. You know, the helmet for the Roman soldier was a piece that covered the entire head. It was sometimes leather, but most often than not, it was metal. And it had inside some thick pieces of material or sponge that to help it keep it from rattling around. You can imagine, you know, putting your head in a tin can without any felt. Very similar to how football helmets are, well, not made today, but at least the design is similar. And the helmets were thick. They were meant to be able to safeguard the wearer of it. It could only be pierced by something very strong or very sharp. Hammers, a long sword, something along those lines. And the Christian's helmet is meant to protect as well. And here Paul calls the Christian's helmet the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. And the final piece of armor that we Christians need to be firmly fixed in is our hope for salvation. To wear our confidence in our salvation as a helmet. Yet the reality is, many people who follow Christ, many of us, our helmet, is our assurance, our standing before God, isn't a helmet. It isn't secure. Our hope is weak. And rather than a helmet, it's like we're wearing our grandma's wide-brimmed hat. We're wearing a trucker cap, which is fine for a walk in the park, but it is terrible in the heat of battle. In evangelism explosion, something that we have done here at the church for many years, is that question that is often asked: if you were to die tonight and stand before God, why would he let you into his heaven? And people tend to give all sorts of answers for that. And even some who are Christians and follow Christ, we hope to be saved. We think we might be saved. Many are trying to be saved. Some are pretty sure they will be saved. But very few have confidence, have an assurance that they are saved. Why do so many of us struggle with being assured? Often it is because we have allowed sin to enter into our lives. But even more than that is because we have misplaced our faith. We have faith in our faith. Did we pray the prayer? Did we say it the right way? Did we mean it? Did we understand it? Did we really believe it? When I was a teenager, there was one young woman in my class. Regularly, she would pray the prayer for salvation. Regularly pray to God, please save me. And each time she would do it, she would say, I think I just didn't believe enough last time. Well, her faith wasn't in Christ. Her faith was in her faith. And if our faith is in anything, any part of us, our assurance will quickly be rocked. Our faith must not be in us or anything we do. It must be in Christ alone. We can't leave our assurance hanging in a coat rack. We must wear it, certain and sure, that we stand before God safe in Christ Jesus, not because of what we have done or will do or what we remember, but because of Christ alone. And here we have the final piece of equipment in verse 17. Here is the only offensive instrument we are given, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here Paul is talking about not a long sword, a broad sword. I have a large broad sword that is in my office. I use it to discipline my children on occasion. Just kidding. Just to be clear, social services, just to be clear, that was a joke. But that's not the kind of sword that Paul is talking about. The kind of sword that he's talking about is one that was short, meant to be used. You got a little shield in the heat of battle. It was about 18 inches long, meant to be swung with one hand, and it was perfect for quick jabs. But ultimately, the sword that we as Christians have is not an actual physical sword, although that is the dream scenario for every little boy. It is that, for the Christian, our sword is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 tells us that it is God's Word that cuts deep, cuts and exposes our hearts and motivations. Verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all, because of the word, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The sword opens us up. The word of God, it just exposes us. Like a scalpel in a surgeon's hands, the word of God cuts deep. But in the hands of God, it is meant to minister grace. And as a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon is painful, yet it is necessary. And in the hands of God, the word of God cuts, and it cuts deep to remove the cancer of sin from our lives. But if the sword of God is the word of God, how is it that it is the sword of the Spirit? What does Paul mean by that? It is the sword of the Spirit. What he's talking about here is that it is the Spirit who makes the word of God effective. It is the Spirit who makes the word of God effective. It's not how persuasive you are. It's not how loud you talk. It's not how pushy you are. It is the Spirit of God. Now, there are churches that have worked to and shaped their church gatherings in such a way so that at the end of the gathering, end of the time of worship like we are having now, there would be a time of heavy pressure. Often for people to move up, there is psychological pressure that some preachers exert to get people to make a decision. This started centuries ago, popularized under a man by a man named Charles Finney. And he would have what was called the anxious bench at the top, at the front of the auditorium, the front of the places where he was speaking. He would do the heads bowed, eyes closed. And he would speak a little longer, exerting a little bit more pressure. And at the end of that time, he would ask people to look at him if they felt a certain way, to respond in some visible way. And then he would talk right to them, and then he would have them come to the front, and he would apply more pressure. And his belief was that if you did it right, if you had the right techniques, the right methods, and applied the right emotional pressure and psychological pressure, you could convert anyone. There are other Christians today. They are absolutely convinced of the same kind of thinking, but they, rather than a heavy-handed approach, they're very attractional. That is, they fill their churches with fun things, fun ideas. It's filled with entertainment. If we can get people through the doors, keep them engaged long enough, get them interested, maybe eventually they'll trust in Christ. But our confidence, whether we are sharing the gospel one-on-one, and our confidence as a church is not in the power of our persuasion to answer every question. Because there are always questions we won't have the answers to. Our confidence is not that we have applied enough pressure to someone and pushed them to say a prayer or to make a decision. Our confidence is in Christ, who makes the Spirit of God effective for the purposes of God. And the glorious thing about this is that many of you who are parents, you look at your kids or grandkids and you worry about maybe where they're headed in their lives. Or you have friends or neighbors or parents you've been sharing the gospel with. And no matter what you do, it seems like it's falling on deaf ears. You try to answer the questions, you try to push them, try to help them to see the truth of what you're saying. But ultimately, the Word of God is a sword, not in our hands, but made effective in the hands of the Spirit. And we want to learn to grow and use it wisely and effectively. But ultimately, it is only effective in the hands of the Spirit. And it is hands effective in the Word, in the hands of the Spirit, to work in us, to fight against sin. So encourage, be encouraged to keep sharing the gospel, to continue to hand out tracts, to continue to speak and to share the Word of God, to read the Word of God with other people. Help them to ask them, you're exploring Christianity, why don't you just read what the Bible has to say and let the sword of the Spirit pierce their heart? Trust in God to do His work in their lives. Study God's Word by yourself and with others. Memorize God's Word. Read God's Word. And pray for the Spirit to use God's Word. At the beginning of this message, I told the story of my dad leaving me surrounded. As you can imagine, in that moment, I started resembling a used car salesman, which is not a disrespect to used car salesmen if you've ever done that. But I was talking mighty quick. Asked my dad later why he didn't stop. Well, he gave two reasons. One was because my brother didn't tell him all the story. But he realized that something was going down, something was happening. I was not in the best of position, surrounded by those guys. He realized that, but he said, you know what? I thought you could handle it. I thought it would be good for you to handle that yourself. You know, sometimes we wonder why God doesn't step up to fight our battles for us. We think that if God really loved us, He wouldn't let us go through this. He would give us victory over this sin. He wouldn't let us experience this trial, this suffering. If God was really good, or if He was really in control, life would be easy. I wouldn't have another car problem. The appliances in our home would always work. And we would never get sick. You know, there's a kind of parenting that works nowadays. It's called snowplow parenting. Maybe you've heard of it. If you haven't heard of it, you may have seen it. But it's the kind of parenting that that goes ahead of their young people and clears away any obstacles. You know, so parents will go into the interview room with their young person, 20, 21, 22, and help them do the interview and talk with the interviewer afterwards and kind of prepare the way. Makes all the calls, does everything. Snowplow parenting. And sociologists, those who are studying such things, have been watching this go on for years now. First, it was helicopter parents who are just watching over their kids. And now it's snowplow parenting who are not allowing their kids to face trial or trouble or pain in any way. And what they're finding is that it's not helping the kids succeed. Rather, it's setting them up to fail. Because life is hard. And mom and dad aren't going to be there all the time. Well, no one accused my dad of being a snowplow parent. And our Father is wise and good, our Heavenly Father. And He allows us to suffer. He allows us to experience hardship. He allows us to fight against sin and Satan on our own. Not on our own alone, but equipped and with His presence forever. Not clearing away the hardship, but supporting us in it. What our Savior has given to us, what our God has given you, is everything you need for life and godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness. There is no other technique. There is no other method you're missing out on. It isn't a piece of information that if you knew it, it would all just fall into place. There isn't some secret knowledge. It is the gospel from this word, given to us by our Almighty Father, who has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have armed us with all that we need to trust You through every trial and every difficulty, to have victory over every sin. And we pray, O God, that You would give us faith to trust You, to remember this gospel armor that You have provided us, that we might live in light the glorious inheritance which is ours in Christ Jesus. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.